Our text again this morning is Matthew chapter 6, reading verses 5 through 15, our Lord's teaching on the subject of private prayer. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of, before ye ask Him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Our Lord's teaching on the subject of private prayer. The subject before us for the last few Lord's days has been prayer and revival. We have taken time quite often in the last 2 years from this pulpit to speak on the subject of revival. Revival in our churches and a spiritual awakening in our nation and society. We stand in great need of a return to God, and we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be exercised to bring our nation back, as He has in our national history time and again. Our present generation is almost totally unaware of this. Religiously, the churches are given to entertainment rather than to prayer meetings. The emphasis is fleshly and according to worldly success rather than to worship and to honor God. So we have taken up the subject prayer and revival. These are closely related, both in the Word of God and also in history. No revival has ever occurred without the people of God being led or driven to prayer and to intercession. Because of this close relationship, we have broached the subject before us. Where should we begin in praying for revival? Should we begin with scheduling prayer meetings where we meet night after night to pray for revival? If God lays the spirit and burden upon us, it may well be. But there is something more elementary than even this. Because of the close relationship between prayer and revival, it is the grounding or fundamental premise of these studies that we must begin with prayer. If we are defective in prayer, if we misunderstand prayer, if we do not rightly understand the scriptural doctrine of prayer, then we will bring these defects and misunderstanding into our prayer for revival. And I believe this is a great part of the problem when men and women meet to pray for God to pour out His Spirit upon His work. So we have taken the passage before us, our Lord's teaching on private prayer, and we've brought ourselves to the subject of prayer and revival. In our first message, we outlined this entire section. In verse 5, prayer and practice. Prayer and pageantry. In verse 6, prayer and privacy. In verse 7, prayer and paganism. In verse 8, prayer and perception. In verses 9 through 13, prayer and petition. And in verses 14 and 15, prayer and prohibition. Then, in the last two messages, we have examined the principles of prayer. We began by asking, what is prayer? And we gave, I believe, a suitable description. As we asked these questions, we came down to something extremely important. What is the difference between private prayer and public prayer? One is related to the other essentially. What we are and who we are before God is our private prayer. And we can never be more effectual in public prayer than our private prayer. Our private prayer tells us who we really are. We closed with a question in our last message. Is there a secret to prayer? Looking into history, we have found there have been very few who have been known as men and women of prayer. There must be then a secret to prayer. And we looked at the life of George Mueller, one of the great men of prayer of the 19th century. Then to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, another great and outstanding man of prayer. And then to John Hyde, known as Praying Hyde, a missionary to India, who was also a great man of prayer. Studying their lives, their usefulness in the kingdom of God, and in the matter of prayer, we came to a conclusion. Yes, there is a secret to prayer, but it is not in the prayer. It is in the life. For prayer is an extension of the life. Our strengths, our weaknesses, our misunderstanding, our lack of true spirituality, our lack of obedient humility in the life is reflected in the prayer. And when we looked at the lives of these men, we saw that their prayer, oftentimes simple, oftentimes childlike, was simply an extension of their life and walk with God. Now, this morning, we will deal with an examination of the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. The template for our private prayer. Follow with me, if you would. An examination of the model prayer. We began with two objections to this prayer. In many churches that are of a formal nature, this prayer is prayed in each worship service as an essential part of worship. It is repeated. Yet many evangelicals deny that this is a Christian prayer. The objections are basically two. First, this prayer does not end in Jesus' name. Therefore, it cannot be for Christians, we are told, in this age of grace. If we study the Word of God and our Lord's teaching, we see that our Lord taught this at the very beginning of His ministry in Matthew 6 and toward the end of His ministry in Luke chapter 11. And He never taught on praying in His name until the night before His crucifixion. It was His final lesson in prayer. So we certainly cannot fault this prayer in not being in Jesus' name. The second objection is that our forgiveness is based in this prayer on our forgiving others. We are not seeking forgiveness in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship to Him. But our forgiveness, we are told, is based on our forgiving others. I personally do not see the strength of this objection. The simple teaching is we cannot pray with an unforgiving attitude. And that may well be more subtle than we could dare to imagine. My observation next is simply this. This is not a prayer to be repeated by rote. That is, we have memorized this prayer, and so we are to repeat it, as many churches do in formal worship. Our Lord did not say, pray this prayer. He said, pray after this manner. So we have here a pattern for prayer. There is a consideration, however, that although we are not to pray this prayer, we may repeat it in private prayer so we will set our hearts and minds in the proper frame to pray. That, I believe, is legitimate. There are many surprising realities and truths in this model prayer. There is a great danger in having a mere traditional knowledge of the Word of God, especially of certain well-known passages of Scripture that people may have memorized. They think they know it. They will repeat it. They've memorized it. They've known it for years. And yet, in every case, to my experience, in preaching on these issues, they are utterly shocked or surprised that the verse they knew so well does not teach which they've always believed it to taught. It teaches something entirely different, something richer, something fuller, and sometimes quite to the contrary of popular belief. Look at John 3:16 that we considered some weeks ago. It, in a sense, is quite different than people believe it to be. So our Lord did not say, repeat this prayer. Say this prayer. And that is a problem with many, that they say their prayers. They've fallen into a habit of praying that is far below the level of Scripture. And so their prayers become unbelief. Oftentimes we hear, and it's well met, I know. Lord, we pray that You would be with us tonight. What did our Lord say? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Far better to pray, Lord, manifest your presence among us tonight. Give to us the true spirit of prayer. Enable us to pray in the Spirit. That is scriptural. Let us make another observation. This prayer is framed in the plural. What is so important or significant about this? It's private prayer. It's private prayer. But you, personally, emphatically, when you pray, enter with determination into your most private place, and having shut the door, no human voice hears this prayer, then pray to thy Father which is in secret. And yet the prayer is framed in the plural. Our, we, us. Not being too critical of the prayers of others, but over the years being in a men's prayer meeting, I could always distinguish between a single man praying, especially a young single man, and a married man praying. The single man is I, me. And then we have the married man, by the very nature of his station in life, praying in the plural. This is private prayer, but it's prayed in the plural because there is a community consciousness for the true child of God. His prayers, our prayers, are not completely self-centered. There's a consciousness of our brothers and sisters in Christ, a consciousness of the cause of Christ throughout the world, a consciousness of others, consciousness of the membership of a given church where we are members. And so this is in the plural. That's extremely important, or we will be given to praying I, me, and my. And our prayers will become selfish, and they will cease to be after our Lord's inspired pattern. Yet again, the language of this prayer reveals a fervent heart and an unrestrained mind. I'm going to make a statement, and it is true, but it's something that is rarely considered. The aorist imperative is the language of prayer in the New Testament. What do I mean by the aorist imperative? That's Greek. The New Testament came to us in that language. Our English Bible is a version of a translation. We have how many imperatives in the English? One. One imperative. How many in the language of the New Testament? Two. The meaning and significance of many passages is determined whether it is a present imperative or an aorist imperative. A present imperative, such as ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you, are present imperatives. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. The aorist imperative is a strong imperative, meaning do this at once, immediately. And it's an urgent request. And that is the language of prayer. Look at our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17. Every request is in the aorist imperative. Look at the prayers recorded in the New Testament. Always in the aorist imperative. We come to God with a sense of urgency. Strong desire. The aorist imperative is the very language of prayer. We come to God with a sense of urgency and immediacy. It expresses the very nature of prayer itself. And the word order is vitally important. In our English language, we are limited in word order. If you'll permit a grammar lesson, we can say, the boy threw the ball. Because the original language of the New Testament is an inflected language, the word order is left for emphasis. We can say, because the word boy is the subject wherever it occurs, and ball's a direct object, we can say, the ball threw the boy, and mean the same thing. We can say, throw the boy the ball, or throw the ball the boy, or the boy the ball throw. We can put it in five or six different sequences, and it's simply for the sake of emphasis. Because boy is always a subject and ball is always a direct object, unlike our English language, which depends on word order. This was spoken perhaps in the Aramaic, called Hebrew in our English Bible. The verb is always first in the Semitic language, the model prayer. Our Father, very emphatic, which art in heaven, the one being in the heavens, let be hallowed thy name. Aorist imperative, strong, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will as in heaven, so upon earth. And only once is this order reversed. Our daily sustenance, emphatically, give to us today. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The verbs are all in an emphatic position. It shows the heart, the unrestrained mind and soul. This is a fervent prayer. Then the descending scale of this prayer. There is not only an increasing God consciousness in true prayer, but there is also an increasing dust consciousness in prayer. If our prayer leads us to believe that we are great and God is small, it's the reverse of true prayer. It has been said that we began as a child to His Father, our Father. Then as a creature to His God, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then as a subject to His King, thy kingdom come. Then as a servant to His Master, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Then as a beggar to His benefactor, give us this day our daily bread. As a debtor to His creditor, or a sinner to His Savior, and forgive us our moral debts, our sins, as we forgive the trespasses of others. As a slave to His deliverer, down, 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 dust consciousness, as a slave to His deliverer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And finally, we rise as a citizen to His Sovereign. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Even in prayer, if it is true prayer, it is life and heart and mind transforming. There is something we should note in the order of the prayer. How often we come to God, or some do, oh God, give me this and give me that, and help me here and help me there. It's all about me, Lord. The first three petitions concern God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. That's worship in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will as in heaven, so upon earth. And only then, our daily sustenance give to us this day. Unless God is first, His name is glorified, His agenda is acknowledged, and His will praised, what can we say about our petitions before Him? It is said that some come to God with their shopping list. Me, my. Prayer is all about me, my wants, my desires. I misunderstand God as a Father. I think He's indulgent and He simply exists to make my life easy and enjoyable. And some pray that way, but it's not prayer at all. The first three petitions are concerned with God, His name, His kingdom, His will, not our needs, wants, or desires. Now, on the other hand, this prayer acknowledges that our Heavenly Father is concerned about the mundane issues and needs of our lives. In every petition but one, the verb is placed first. Let be hallowed Thy name. Let come Thy kingdom. Let be done Thy will. And then we pray for ourselves. And we don't have the verb first. We have words in front of the verb for emphasis. Our daily sustenance, emphatically, give to us today. This shows that in this prayer, God is concerned about us. God is concerned about our daily needs, and nothing is too mundane to take before Him in prayer. If we make any mistake at all, is that, well, there's no need to pray about this. God's not interested in the small things. But He is the God of the small things as well as the great and mighty things. We can learn much from this prayer that many have memorized and yet have no idea of its truth and reality. Then again, in true prayer, we are forced to come to terms with anything in our lives which would preclude unhindered fellowship and communion with God. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. These are moral debts. These are sins. These are trespasses. And we are to come to God with a forgiving attitude, forgiving others. For if we come with an unforgiving attitude, our Lord will not give us a hearing. Private prayer is the place to deal with such issues. It's not fit for public prayer for a man or woman to confess sin unless it is and has been a public sin. Heart sins, struggles, part of spiritual warfare to be dealt with before God alone. God will not judge when sins are confessed, repented of and forsaken, but men will. The place is before God alone. Now a strange petition explained. And lead us not into temptation. So reads our English version. I remember as a small boy being in church, not a very biblical church, but a traditional church, repeating the Lord's Prayer in the church service and wondering with my infantile theology that God would ever lead us into temptation. Well, what does this mean? And lead us not into temptation. Let us go back to the original language. There is the present imperative, and there is the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. When the angel appeared to Mary and told her she would give birth to the Messiah, the angel appeared unto her, and the first thing he said was, Mephabu. Phobos, phobia, Mephabu. Stop being afraid. She was terrified at his presence. Stop being afraid. So Mary became pregnant by the work of the Holy Spirit. Joseph did not know. They were betrothed. Their marriage was a certainty. And she's found with child. Here is this young girl, 13, 14 years of age, the age in which girls were married in that day, the man between the ages of 15 and 18. Very, very little juvenile delinquency then. All he knew was that Mary was a godly young woman. She was pregnant. They had never been together, and he was not the father. So he was determined to give her a private divorce. He was torn between his love for her. He didn't want to make her a public example. He didn't want to see her stoned to death. And yet he couldn't marry her. He was a righteous man. God's law had been violated. He was determined to give her a private divorce. While he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream by night and said, Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Fear not. But it wasn't stop being afraid. It was the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Don't even begin to be afraid, because Joseph needed the stronger assurance. Now that is completely lacking in our version of a translation, our English Bible. We simply don't have the linguistic constructions and device. And when we don't have that, it leaves room for error and misunderstanding. Lead us not into temptation. One more example. The Apostle Paul. Having left Athens, he goes to Corinth. He is at Corinth, and there's a tremendous amount of opposition from the Jews in Corinth and from the Jewish synagogue. And the leader, the archesynagogos, is converted and his family. The Jews are in an uproar. The Lord appears to Paul in a vision by night. Fear not, Paul, for I am with thee, and hold not thy peace, for I have many people in this city. The first is the present imperative, mephabu. Paul, stop being afraid. And the second is the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. And don't even begin to be silent. What a strong consolation. Don't even begin to be silent, for I have much people in this city. This brings us back to the prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Don't even begin to lead us into temptation. Keep us far, far from temptation. It's the cry and prayer of a human being, one of God's children, who sees within himself or herself the great proclivity we have to sin and failure in our lives. We are pleading with God to keep us far, far from temptation. Such is the meaning of our text. Then our spiritual adversary is a reality. But deliver us from evil. And we have here the evil one. But deliver us from the evil one. The adversary, the spiritual adversary, is personal. The devil. We have already noted that prayer is in the context of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. And who is our adversary? Satan. The devil. The one who tempted our Lord in the wilderness temptation. And how did he approach the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, to undo what was done through the first Adam? Satan came and said, "Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." Have you ever studied that out? Those round, smooth stones looking like those small loaves of bread baked by the Jewish ladies. Our Lord had not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. He was in hunger. His body was beginning to break down. The smell of death was coming from His body. The lowest point in His earthly life before His crucifixion and scourging. Not if you are the Son of God. Don't prove to me you're the Son of God. A first-class conditional sentence. Since you are the Son of God, you have the power. Satisfy a legitimate appetite. Since you are the Son of God, command these stones, loaves, to become. Our Lord was tempted as to His prerogative. He had the prerogative. He had the power. Then Satan takes Him up to the highest pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle of the temple. It was 487 feet from the top of that pinnacle down to the brook Kedron, the chasm right beside the temple wall. Cast yourself down. You want to quote Scripture to me? For it is written, "He shall give His angels charge over thee, and with their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." I'll quote Scripture. And Satan has had thousands of years of Bible study, more than you and I will ever have. And our Lord said again, "Ge graptai," it stands written with undiminishing authority. What was wrong with Satan's second temptation? He misquoted the Scripture. "To keep thee in all thy ways." He left that out. This is our adversary, the one with whom we have to do. "Then the devil taketh him to an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said, 'All these will I give you, because they're left for me.' The world abides in the bosom of the evil one." All of these. He said, "I will give you all of these if you just bow the knee for a moment and do obeisance to me." Our Lord was tested as to His prerogative. Now He's tested as to His patience. Bypass the cross. Become Lord of creation. This is what I offer you. This is the subtlety of our spiritual opposition. The devil. The arch tempter. The one who uses his wiles. The Greek is what? Methodeos. Yes, the devil's a Methodist. He has a certain method, a modus operandi. So subtle, never straightforward. What did our Lord say after the cross and His resurrection? He said, "All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." It was given to Him. This temptation was for impatience. Bypass the cross. All of these things, much more subtle than we would dare to imagine. This is our spiritual adversary. He knows the Bible much better than we. Yes, even in the Greek and Hebrew and the Septuagint. He is deceitful. And we fight Him, do we not, mostly in prayer. And if He can defeat us in prayer, He will win the day. But deliver us from the evil one. Now we come to the doxology and the declaration. Do not even begin to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Let's put this into the context of what is being said. Listen carefully. Do not even begin to lead us into temptation. Keep us far, far from temptation. Oh, we realize our weakness and our susceptibility. But deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, not his. Thine is the power, not his. Thine is the glory, not his. Forever. Regardless of how wicked this world might be and how powerful Satan might be and how crushed the work of God might be in the generation in which we live. Our Father, the one in the heavens, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will as in heaven, so upon earth. Our daily sustenance give to us today. And forgive us our moral debts, our trespasses, as we forgive the moral debts those who have sinned against us. Do not even begin to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, not his. Thine is the power, not his. Thine is the glory, not his. Forever. Amen. How much there is to learn, even in a passage of Scripture that is allegedly so well known to the point of being worn out. Prayer and revival. Are you a praying person? Do you and I know how to pray? Can we pray effectually? Is there a secret to prayer? Yes. But it's not in the prayer. It's in the life. Because the prayer is an extension of the life. God's people are praying people. Are you a child of God? Have you been washed in the blood of the cross? Or do you merely have religion? Has God saved you from yourself and from the reigning power of sin? Or you simply made a religious decision and take comfort in a passing moment? Look to Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. And for all of us, may we truly learn how to pray. Father, bless, we pray, this study, this message. Glorify Yourself in it. Might we never be satisfied with a mere traditional knowledge or acquaintance with any statement of the Word of God, but might we study it and know it, and might we live according to it, and might we live for Your glory. Through Jesus Christ, we lift up our prayer. Amen.